Good. Well, okay. If you've been following your program, we're come to the second of five messages. The key word on that outline for this message was this term right here. I think we're familiar with that word. Last evening's emphasis was on obligation. That was our responsibility. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. And I made the point, and I think I'm going to stick on that position, that it's not negotiable. This is something we're responsible to be doing, and that is what Jesus was referring to, the work of bringing all things together in one in Christ Jesus, things in heaven, things on earth, even in him. I've got that from Ephesians 1, verse 10. What I find interesting, if you're following the scripture there in Ephesians 1, verse 10, which says that God is gathering all things together in one in Christ Jesus, things on earth and things in heaven, even in him. The verse before that, it says that it's according to his good pleasure. Good pleasure. It's a strong word. It's an emphatic word. And what it's basically saying is that it's God's preoccupation. It's his burning desire. I asked some of you to talk about your occupation and also your preoccupation. What lights you up and what excites you? And what is it hard to get you to shut up about? I said you need to know someone's occupation to know them well. I'm also going to say you need to know their preoccupation to know them well. So last evening we talked about our Heavenly Father's occupation. He's a builder. He's in the process of assembling a bride for his son. It also is his preoccupation. If you would turn with me to John 8, I want to look at a verse and then we need to get into this message. My wife always tells me don't spend too much time introducing your topic and then not get to your topic. I want to watch the clock. John 8 and verse 44, we read a fascinating thing about preoccupation. Our Heavenly Father's preoccupation is the church and gathering it together in one. Verse 44, Jesus says this. He's saying this to some professing believers. We'll talk about that later, but I'm interested in his term here. Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. There's a lot wrapped up in that. Everybody wants to be known as a child of God. But Jesus says that you can claim a spiritual father, whether it's an infernal father or our heavenly father, by what you do. He says you'll do the lusts of your father. The lusts of your father. We think of carnality and immorality when we see the word lust, but there's a Greek word behind this, epithumia, and it means your overriding passion, your first burning is what it literally says. What do you burn for? Your Heavenly Father burns to see his church integrated, gathered together in one. That's his preoccupation. That's his lust, if we can say that. We kind of got to get over this idea of lust as being a sin. It's a passion. It's a burning. And if you're passionate for a good thing, it's a good thing. Our Heavenly Father's preoccupation, his passion, his burning, is to see his church integrated, gathered together in one. And we are identifiable as his children to the extent that we're doing his preoccupation. That's what Jesus says. He says to them, these Pharisees were claiming to be children of God. He said, you're a child of God if you do his lusts. If you share his passion, if his preoccupation is your preoccupation, if you are doing the lusts of your father, you are a child of God. If you're doing Satan's lust, you're a child of Satan. All right, so we're talking about integration, talking about the thing that is the heart of our Heavenly Father, gathering together in one all things in Christ Jesus, things on earth, things in heaven, even in him. I was interested this morning. I got up a little early. I usually do before a message. It just starts running around in my head. I thought, what is our integration illustration doing? And then I thought, what if it overflowed and made a mess? they'll kick me out of Penn Valley. But thankfully, I had thought to put a tray under it, and I came up this morning, and this is what I found. This congregation here is living and active. The Seekers came into it. It did the hard work of being integrated and becoming one bread, in Paul's words. And here it is, warm and hot and active. And then over here, this is kind of a disgrace, isn't it? So I was really moved by my 14-year-old daughter. She's a little bit of a baker. She was crushed. We left this like this last night. She said, "Daddy, I want to take this down to the room and fix it. This is such a waste." It was a burden to her that there were valuable ingredients going to waste. I told her we need to leave this. I want to use this example. I want to show what a waste it is to not integrate ourselves as God's people, to gather ourselves together in one, to enjoy this fellowship and community, like unto the Father and the Son. We'll talk about that. So she kind of scuffed out of here, but she wasn't impressed. So precious ingredients, right? Organic flour, $1 a pound. We got a couple dollars going to waste here. What a tragedy. Imagine if those ingredients were purchased at the cost of the blood of Christ. That is a tragedy. That is a waste. And this can be redeemed, but it's going to take the work of being knit together. All right. So that was the integration model. I think I'm going to take that out because I'm a little, it's scaring me a little bit. It's really reproducing, and I think it's going to overflow. Let's see. We talked about being fishers of men, our responsibility to fish with a hook. We talked about the job of a hook. The job of a hook is to catch and to keep. Remember that discussion. Talked about the fact that seekers don't come to our churches jumping into the boat and cleaning themselves. It takes work to get them in the boat, and it takes work to clean them. And if we actually, in our heart of hearts, despise fish, it's going to show up. All right, so we need a hook. Does anybody remember I said what the hook was? The hook without which fishing is pointless. You're not going to catch anything without a hook. What is the people of God's hook? The glory of God, right? It's easy to say. Told you to look around. Do you see it? I heard it. I heard it in your testimonies. The glowing faces, the tearful faces, the passion for things that I know my Heavenly Father is passionate about. That's glorious. The glory of God, I think, is underrated. I talk about it a lot, and if you've heard me talk before, you probably heard me talk about the glory of God, and I'm sorry to repeat myself, but it's the preoccupation of my Heavenly Father. He can hardly shut up about it, and I think we do well to be the same. I have a phrase that I take out of Jesus' great high priestly prayer that I think is a defining phrase, not a defining verse, smaller than that, a defining phrase in the entire Word of God. It's related to this topic. I want to put it up for you. I think this is a phrase, you know, if we were going to quote John 3:16, some of you might get stage fright a little bit. I know I do. As soon as I'm in front of a group, mine goes blank, but even in front of a group, even nervous, you could probably quote John 3:16. Important verse, necessary verse. I think this might even trump John 3:16, but it's certainly on a par with it. Is there anything more precious in the entire created cosmos and the uncreated cosmos, whatever that is, that's more precious than the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ has been entrusted to y'all. Does that seem smart? It's precious, but it isn't bulletproof. I mean, listen to how people talk about the Lord Jesus when you're out and about. Mostly derision, mocking, taking the name in vain, using it as a curse word. God has entrusted his people with Christ's glory. Jesus says, I am glorified in them. We were in Isaiah 60 last evening and verse 7, and that little story got closed out after the Gentiles, the flood of the Gentiles, came to God's people because they saw the light of the glory of God on God's people. And God said, I'm going to bless this riot, this group of people coming together, hungry for the glory of God. I'm going to glorify the... Does anybody remember what it said? God said, I will glorify the...
House of my glory.
What a name for God's people. Like, that's not this house, that's this house. That is remarkable. God says these people, they arised, and the light of the glory of God was on them, and the sea of the Gentiles came to them, and God says, I'm going to bless this with more glory. I'm going to glorify a house that's already glorious. I will glorify the house of my glory. Question for you. I want to move on. How's time going? Ooh, that clock's fast. So is that one. I'll bet if I check my phone, it's fast too. Quick question for you before we get into our topic of a mission. Why were you saved? Glory of God. Very good. Did I hear that here also? That is just an outstanding answer. My daughter was, well, she's 22 now, but she was 18, I think, at the time. She was at Farm Market. One of the other vendors was some branch. I've talked to him a little bit, and he's pretty well out there, but some branch of professing Christian, and he was observing the girls, and what are these Amish girls, and what's this about? And he was going to challenge them, and he was going to catch them. He came up to my daughter, and he said, why were you saved? And my daughter, Jessica, shot back just as fast to glorify God. And he said, well, that's a good answer. And she said, I know it is. It's a good answer because it's the only answer. It's the answer. I appreciate that I got it so quickly. I expected to have to work a little. I mean, we know a lot of things we're saved too. And we can make a list of them, and they're terribly important. But that's not the same as what were you saved for? What's the purpose? Why did God do it? He paid a terrible price to redeem you, and he wants something for it. How do we feel in our congregations about people that crave glory? Is that appreciated? Nobody wants to say anything. Honestly, do we appreciate brethren, sisters, brethren that are hungry for the acclaim of man? No. Shame on them, right? That's the opposite of what we appreciate. We despise that. Are you okay with a heavenly Father whose overriding passion is to be glorified, to receive the praise and acclaim of man? Are we okay with that? Okay. Let's just make sure we are. It doesn't really matter if we're okay with it, because that's how it is. We don't dictate to God. He doesn't serve us. We serve him. Good. All right. In Ephesians, I find it interesting, in the prologue to Ephesians, that Paul takes the time to tell us what we were saved for. And it gets my attention when Scripture repeats itself. And when it says something again, I'm like, oh, I'm half insulted, like I just read that, but there it is again. And then it says it a third time, and you're like, okay, this must be important. Now, don't get me wrong, I hope you're not hearing me say that we go through Scripture and find the things that are repeated, and that's what's important. You get that. But in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verse 6, Paul says that you were adopted by the Father to be to the praise of his glory. That's what verse 6 says. Adopted by the Father to be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 12, he says you trusted in the Son to be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, it says you were sealed by the Spirit to be to the praise of his glory. Is he trying to make a point here? Like, did I need to hear that three times? I did. I need to be reminded that the combined power of the Trinity was engaged in my salvation. The Father adopted me so I could glorify him. I trusted in the Son so I could glorify him. I was sealed by the Spirit to be to the praise of his glory. Cut. I may be preaching to the choir here, but I think we need to be solid on this. We need to be solid on it because we're going to move into our mission. And our mission is wiping out the purpose for the church. It's removing the glory of God. We're struggling to integrate seekers, say people like me, I think, because we're not as compelling as we should be. The glory of God is dim. It's less than it should be. Why is that? I think it's because we're weak here. We're weak here. I asked last evening, I threw it open. I said, how many seekers, people that come, start regularly attending, stay and plug in and become a part of the body and put down roots and invest in the church and serve and profit the church? And I heard some different numbers. I have my own opinion. Kind of made a study of this over the last 17 years. I think that the number of seekers that we keep is approximately the same as the number of our young people that we lose. Ballpark. Okay, I know I'm going to get bounced for this. It's fine. Let's talk about it afterwards. But right now, while I have the microphone, I'm going to just say, I think that we're in the 80 to 95% range of youth that stay. Maybe not right in our tradition, but broadly in a scriptural disciplined brotherhood, something in the 80, 90% range. I also think that folks like, say, my wife and I come in from nominal, worldly, easy believism kind of a system that plug in and stay and make a home in the church, 80 to 95% of them are not surviving. So, what's the failure? What's working when we grow from within with our children? What's failing for people that come in starry-eyed and enthralled with the bride of Christ, but then lose interest and wander away? I think that we're investing in our children more than we're investing in seekers. It may take some humility from you to accept that. I'm not trying to weigh the value of, say, a seeker's soul and one of your blood children's soul. That's kind of a pointless discussion. But I do see seekers at fellowship meals, and they come to the Bible studies, and they go to the host family, and they get the scraps under the table of discipleship. But our children, every day, nonstop, we're investing hard in our children, and there's fruit from it. The majority, whatever that majority is, buy in. They catch the vision. They want to stay. They value the church. And the seekers, not so much. I believe it's a breakdown of discipleship. I want to talk about that as our mission. I was intrigued that CLP put out this brochure. It's actually a very good one, kind of a tract. And it was an invitation to seekers to come see who we are and what we are and what we do. And the tract was called Come and See. It was an invitation, an invitation to come to Conservative Anabaptist congregation and see. And then CLP had to come up with this as a follow-up to it. Instead of come and see, it's come and stay. Come and stay. Why is that? Because we know perfectly well there's a revolving door. And these Gentiles that are drawn to the glory of the Lord when they see it somehow come in and then cycle back out. This is actually a very good brochure if you haven't read it. All right, we talked about the family business. We are builders. The product is glory. The mission. Okay, I want to get into a breakdown of discipleship. I think it's related to a breakdown in our understanding of the gospel. I think that it's possible, if this takes some humility to accept this, but I think it's possible that if we're brutally honest with ourselves, our gospel witness is being withered, corrupted, minimized by a worldly understanding of a save me gospel. We're losing our kingdom gospel. We're finding a middle ground where we see a world that needs the gospel and we see where we are and we think, can't we just meet in the middle? Well, this will be the burden of the message, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, talking about this compromised gospel. And in Galatians 1, in verse 6 or 7, Paul says that you're perverting the gospel if you do that. You're perverting. You're making a perverted gospel. And he says a word that's hardly ever used in the New Testament. It talks of an extreme level of damnation. The Greek word is anathema. And he says it twice. He says, if your gospel is compromised, if it's any other gospel than the gospel you received, you should be anathema. Utterly and irretrievably damned is what he's saying. And then in the next verse, he says it again. Corrupt the gospel. Utterly and eternally damned, anathema. This is what's at stake here. So discipleship. I'd like to get into this discussion of an omission in discipleship. Okay. Someone asked you, how is the church doing in its job of going to the uttermost part of the earth and making disciples of all nations? How would you answer them? Would you say we're doing well or we're doing poorly? I won't ask for feedback from that, but you know, on the surface, it seems that we're doing very well. In the past year, the name of Jesus has advanced. Not the past year, the past century, advanced incredibly. I came across this map. You know, it looks like there's just one little bastion of resistance. Islam, Hindu, Confucianism, kind of the Near East and North Africa. And once we get that taken care of, we've won the planet for Jesus Christ. Is that true? This map tells me that the church is doing an amazing job. Much of that has happened in the past century. The question is, what gospel? What gospel? Now, we could draw a little map of the world. Let's see. This isn't really a map. This is a pie chart. Remember pie charts from school? I love pie charts. Here's a pie chart of the world. Population of the world, quick round number.
8 billion.
8 billion, I like that number. I like it because in a pie you can divide it up very easily. Number of people out of the 8 billion on planet Earth that name the name of Christ?
6 billion.
6 billion? It looks like that from the map. Actually, the population of the earth is highly concentrated in that area that isn't blue. It's smaller than that. Another number.
4 billion.
Another number.
2 billion.
2 billion. 2 billion. Right here. Name the name of Christ. Interesting number. Another pie chart. This is not the earth. This is the professing church of Jesus Christ. 2 billion. It's kind of very easy to split it up. 50%. Anybody want to guess what RC means?
Roman
Catholicism. 17 centuries. I don't know how long you want to say there's been Roman Catholicism, but they possess one half of the people on planet Earth that name the name of Christ. Divide this remaining billion in half, and we get a number here, 500 million. This is 1,000 million, 1 billion. What does PC mean? Sorry.
Protestant.
No, I'm headed there. Hold on to that. I'll come to you in a minute. No? Good guess. Sorry?
Pentecostal.
Yes. Pentecostal slash. Very good. Pentecostal charismatic. Do you know that 100 years ago, there were zero Pentecostal charismatic? 130 years, 140 years ago, it didn't exist. But there's been explosive growth in the last century. Almost the entirety of growth in the professing church has happened right here. Why do you suppose that is?
It's easy.
Easy. Exciting, emotional. I like excitement. Who doesn't like excitement? Hey.
They reach out to people.
They reach out, okay, they have a burden for evangelism. They reach out with a popular gospel. They have a cross, I'm gonna say broadly. Now you're gonna tell me about your Pentecostal neighbor that, since, okay, good. I'm just drawing big strokes here, so forgive me for being a fool. They reach out with a gospel that meets man's felt needs. They reach out with a gospel where God is the co-pilot, God is the servant, God blesses, and we have just exciting things that the Spirit does that just wow us. Don't necessarily glorify Christ, but wow, healings and prophecy and tongues and rolling around on the floor. I realize that's not everywhere, but that is happening in a lot of this 500 million. The gospel is crossless. Jesus suffered so we don't have to. Jesus suffered so we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus serves us. That's a gospel that is popular, especially in poor areas. And it's the southern half of the planet has just exploded with Protestant church growth. Church growth in the southern half of the planet is just about exclusively charismatic Protestant. Again, I'm broad strokes. Good things happening in a lot of places. I don't doubt that there's good, sincere, earnest people. If anybody's really hurt by things I'm saying, I'll leave room for that. But painting with broad strokes, this is very close to the entire truth. One more. Protestant evangelical. This is a sloppy term. Someone's going to tell me afterwards, well, it doesn't include this or it doesn't include that. Okay, we're trying to make a simple graph here. So bear with me. Protestant evangelical, Bible churches, Eastern Orthodoxy. Okay, it is a little more complicated, but this isn't too far from the truth. Protestant evangelical, 500 million. Good. Terrible errors and compromise all around here, and that's not our topic, and I don't want to get into it, but I do think we're being drawn in, we're being influenced, we're being deceived, we're coming to value some things that we see people that we respect and appreciate valuing, and we want to find common ground with them. I want to talk about that, Lord willing, would be maybe this evening, talk about the influence of false gospels on our gospel. But what did I want? Oh, where are we? Huh?
That's what I was
wondering. Yeah.
Under one of those lines.
Under. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
What did he say?
Under one of those lines. We cannot draw conservative Anabaptism. Now, I'm not trying to say that the only true church in the world is Mennonites. Okay, don't hear me saying that. But it is probably the largest single faith system that represents a true kingdom gospel, a gospel with a cross-bearing and self-denial and following Jesus, an understanding of the rigors of discipleship. Mennonite Anabaptism makes a large portion of the people that profess a peace gospel say. So we would have to take this line and make it thin enough that you couldn't even see it. Again, I'm going to get bounced about this. Somebody's going to tell me that number's 500,000 or that number's 2 million. It's something like 1 million. It's pretty close. It's not a lot different than that. We are going to be talking about this gospel. I asked you, are you okay with a heavenly father that craves the acclaim of man? And we decided we, a bit of a strange thought, but we're okay with that. Are you okay being such an incredible minority? I know the right answer is yes, but actually not. It makes me uncomfortable. I think it might make you uncomfortable. Why is the world not flooding into the discipleship of the kingdom gospel? That's a fair question. Anyway, cross-bearing. Yes, if I didn't mention that, we will discuss that. What did I say if you were okay with that? Oh, we're going to have to remember to be comfortable with the concept of the doctrine of the remnant. Narrows the way that leads to life, and
few
there will be that find it. And Jesus will say on the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me, you workers of iniquity. That's the many, the few. Scripture tells us to expect that, expect to be in the minority. We don't want it to be such a small portion of the pie, but it is. All right. Let's ask a question about evangelism. Throw out a name. I don't want you to think hard about it, and I don't want you to tell me what you think I want to hear. I just want the first name that pops into your mind. How'd you know? Who said that? Greatest evangelist of all time, Billy Graham. No argument from me.
Charles Stanley,
I'm not prepared to address that, but probably. How about another one? Not prepared to discuss that. I want to go back to the early 1900s. Does the name jump out at you? I want to name the two men that are kind of credited with being the most impactful men as far as the gospel. Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers.
Oswald Chambers.
Well, y'all are studying your evangelists. Good for you.
Jonathan.
Sorry?
D.L. Moody. Jonathan Edwards.
Good. Huh?
Wesley.
Billy Graham is credited. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization on their website takes credit. Maybe they wouldn't like me to say it that way, but it kind of reads that way. Before Billy Graham died, the claim was 3.2 million were won for Christ at his crusades. Countless more from online and radio, but at the crusades, 3.2 million. My question is, what gospel were they won to? And where are they today? Where does integration into the church fit into the Billy Graham gospel? Where are they today? Well, shame on him if 3.1 of those 3.2 million wandered back into the world. But what about us? We're talking about our problem with people coming to Christ, interested in the church, and wandering away. So 3.2 million. Billy Sunday, 1.5 million. Decisions for Christ. Billy Sunday did it without a microphone. He spoke to groups of 10, 20, 30,000 without an amplified voice. That is remarkable. I didn't hear anybody mention the Lord Jesus. I asked you for the greatest evangelist of all time. Why didn't anybody say Christ? You're familiar with this figure from history, I assume. Comes from a little backwater town. Greatest evangelist of all time? If you go to Acts 1 and verse 15, you don't need to turn there, but it says they were all gathered in one place. And they were numbered. How many were there? 120. you know, good. That's a start. I mean, that kind of kept the pot boiling till Billy Sunday came along and really got the church going. So Jesus of Nazareth, we could say 12, or we could say 120, but what I write under that number makes all the difference. Disciples, he invested deeply in a few, and they've changed the world. And all of y'all are here because of those 12, that one, those 12, that 120. Not decisions, but disciples. So we have people coming into our groups, and we're just praising the Lord and waving our hands in the air and so happy and rejoicing with the angels. They accepted Christ. Is our work done? Uh-uh. No, the fish jumped in the boat, but it still needs cleaned. Decisions is what we're called to, transforming them into disciples. I want to explore this a little bit. The fact that I believe we're being deceived into a compromised gospel. It's a gospel that Paul in Galatians 1 calls perverted. Yeah, it's kind of a gross word, isn't it? Like, who wants to be called a pervert? That's like one of the worst things you can be called. That fellow's a pervert. That's revolting. It's a disgraceful defilement. Paul says, if you're believing another gospel and you're teaching it, you're perverting the gospel. All right. Talking about the difference between decisions and disciples. Anybody ever hear of the Boston Marathon? Boston Marathon is, I believe, the largest race on planet Earth, 26 miles. What I've read about it, there was, of course, a bombing there not long ago. They bombed it because there's so many people there. 30 to 40,000 runners gathered on a starting line. A gun goes off. Can you imagine 30,000 people? I've read that it takes over 10 minutes for the crowd to cross the starting line. Picture that. Now picture something even more ridiculous. The crowd crosses the starting line. There's 30,000 runners. As soon as the last one crosses the starting line, everyone stops running. And they jump up and down and they high-five each other. Excited because we started the race. That isn't what everybody's gathered for. They're gathered to run the race. They're gathered to finish the race. The danger I think we run into and why we get weak on discipleship is we're high-fiving people that are stepping over the starting line. Please don't hear me saying that that starting line is not essential and that it's not precious and it wasn't costly to establish that starting line. But it is nothing more than that. There's a race to be run and a fight to be fought. That is where all our efforts should be engaged. All right, what is our mission? I'm going to say our mission is forgetting about the rest of the Boston Marathon and then resting on the fact that someone's safe, they're saved, they're going to heaven. Are they? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. Maybe you're still there. I am. I knew I was going back. John chapter 8 and verse 30. A little bit of background. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching the Pharisees. We could go back 15 or 20 verses and see that this discourse is aimed at the Pharisees. And we know the Pharisees. They're disgraceful. They're never interested in pleasing God, and they're just terrible people. Whited sepulchers. Not here. Not here. The Pharisees responded to Jesus' teaching. And in verse 30, we read this. As Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. Okay, that is the Billy Sunday, the Billy Graham, the starting line of the Boston Marathon. Believing in Jesus. I believe true things. I believe Jesus is who he says he is. That's what's going on here. And Jesus doesn't high-five them, does he? Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus is saying there's a such thing as a disciple in word, who's no disciple. He says, you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Jesus' burden is that we not get roped up in this salvation by believing true things. I'm fascinated that John D. Martin talks about this very thing. Maybe you all would have some names for, I've used terms like nominalism, easy believism, cheap grace, name it and claim it. John D. Martin says the save me gospel. Do you all use any other terms for this corrupted, incomplete gospel that is another gospel than the one Jesus taught? Anyone?
Humanistic.
Interesting. Like serving man, or man is the focal point of it. Is that you, Adam?
Yeah.
Humanistic. Good. Never heard that.
Why did you give your life to Christ?
To make my life better.
I didn't want to go to hell.
Yeah. Fire insurance policy. Very good. Right. God serves me. God blesses me. I don't serve him. I don't bless him. He works for me. Jesus suffered so I don't have to. Thank you. What else?
God is a means to an end, not the end itself.
Huh. Nice. Who else?
New Age gospel.
Sorry.
New Age.
New Age. Okay. You know what I've heard? Gertie, right? If it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. Good. Who else?
Once saved, always saved.
Once saved, always saved. Calvinist corruption. Good. I was, how old was I? 19 years old. It took me 3 years to catch my wife. I put a lot of miles on driving across Pennsylvania. It was 6.5 hours from where I was to where she was. And I had to drive through some really forsaken backwoods sections of Pennsylvania to get there. And there was this little chapel in the dell, in the middle of nowhere. Little chapel. They had a sign out front that fascinated me. It does to this day. Their sign said, little nothing chapel, middle of nowhere. You would think nobody could ever find this place. They had a sign out front that said, we preach the whole gospel to the whole world. And I mean, I knew John 3:16. I knew the gospel, right? God so loved the world. Humanistic. Fire insurance policy. Jesus saved me. What in the world is this? I get the full world, like the whole world. I know about the globe. I'm not a flat earther. But this whole gospel, what could this be? Well, it took me... not 40 years, but almost, till we came into these circles that I realized there's a such thing as a partial gospel, which is no gospel. That is a gospel which says I nod my head this direction to true things, and I'm transported through time and space to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and I'm eternally safe. You can't take it away from me. Partial gospel, good. All right, I want to keep moving here. While we're talking about this partial gospel, I said my understanding of it was the John 3:16 gospel. That's your favorite verse? Good, don't lose it. But if that is your position, that that is the full gospel, I have an issue with that. It's critical, it's essential, it's necessary to the full gospel, but it is not the gospel in its fullness. I won't ask, but I know for a fact that the vast majority of you can quote that verse, John 3:16. Why is that so popular? Is it because we profit? Is it because God serves us? Is it because Mennonites enjoy a good deal? Sorry. I got to number myself Mennonites, so I'm smacking myself here. How about 1 John 3:16? Why in the world is that not a verse that every one of you could quote? And I'm trying to look it up. Can somebody quote it? 1 John 3:16. I'm going to make the statement that the reason we don't know it, because it actually does talk about the full gospel and the rigors of discipleship. We don't know it because it's costly. It's actually a little less of a bargain. Instead of eternal life for nothing, God is redeeming us so that we can imitate Christ in his suffering to glorify him. Okay? That's costly. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for
brethren.
This is what we're talking about. Cost of discipleship, the fullness of the gospel, the requirement that our lives are not our own, our lives are forfeit, living sacrifice.
All right. Professing the name without possessing the same. That's one I saw.
Professing without possessing. I was with the Baptists probably less than a year. And a pastor in our circles, we were discussing the seekers, the people coming and leaving, and he said to me, he said, you're kind of an expert on the world, aren't you? Oh, great. Yeah, that's my spiritual gift. Expert on the world. He said, we got all these people come. They have tender hearts, and they're interested in the things of God. But let's be honest. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. They come and they go. We invest so much in them, and can we just send them? Could we send them to the Baptists? What would you think of that? Brother expert on the world. I had been about a year, maybe less, out of the Baptists. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I was very comfortable there. Life was easy. It was a simple, cheap, free grace gospel. And now I'm here. And it's tough. I mean, integrating into these circles, it's not easy. But if somebody has a tender heart for spiritual things, send them to the Baptists. What in the world am I doing here? All right, we heard a little bit about Ukraine this morning. I want to talk about Czechoslovakia. What is the current name? Is it Czech Republic? Or... Yeah. I want to talk about a statue there. Let's see if we can make the time work out. Something else I didn't get up. I can take 3 minutes on this and 3 minutes on a statue in the Czech Republic, and then we'll dismiss to our groups. I'm looking forward to being in small groups with you people. I want to hear your stories. Anybody ever heard of this little document? Do you have any problem with the statement that our testimony is one of the truth of Orthodox Christianity?
Yes.
Are you comfortable that we are witnesses to the truth of Orthodox Christianity? I heard a yes. You have a problem with that?
Yes.
So you're unorthodox?
A Christ follower.
Okay. The orthodoxy makes you uncomfortable. I'm good with that. You smell like crap, don't you? Christ follower, I appreciate that. Orthodoxy, I mean, we all want to be orthodox, right? Unorthodox people are heretics. At least they're called that by the ones that claim orthodoxy.
Yeah.
Catholic. I appreciate your hesitation, and you should smell like crap. I have traps then. Let me see if y'all will fall into it. The Apostles' Creed, so-called Apostles' Creed, was actually first appeared on the pages of history in like the 7th century. The Roman Catholic Church, Christendom, the Holy Roman Empire was solidly established. And this Apostles' Creed was the church's statement of orthodoxy. They had to know, you know, we had to burn the heretics. And then you got the faithful, you got the orthodox. And you don't want to be burning them. So we need to know the line, and the line was, if you could confess the truth of the Apostles' Creed, you were Orthodox. If you were not willing to profess the truth of the Apostles' Creed, you were a heretic, and off to the rack, off to the drowning, off to the stake, you know, we're going to purify you by fire. This is where the Apostles' Creed comes from. It wasn't written by the apostles. So the Roman Catholic Church would say there's 12 articles, 12 affirmations, 12 statements, each one from one of the apostles. Well, that sounds pretty authoritative, doesn't it? It's just totally fabrication. It existed in the 300s, the 400s. It was called the Old Roman Creed. It was it was his era. It was a state church. It was a militaristic church. It was an infant baptizing church. And they came up with the Old Russian Creed. And here it is, the Apostle Creed. I want you to tell me the blasphemous heresy in the Apostles' Creed. And if you just love the Apostles' Creed, I've actually run into our schools that recite it. And they squirm a little if I not the Apostles' Creed, but I'm going to stand on the truth of the fact that this is a blasphemous creed. And it points to our failure in discipleship because we miss the blasphemy in it. I'm going to step through it point by point. Stop me when we hit the blasphemy. If you haven't heard this before, somebody's here that was at one of my Bible schools. I don't know if I talked about this. No fair cheating if you might have heard this before. 12 affirmations. One of them is going to be blasphemy. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Anybody squirming? All right. I'm going to tell you, they don't get much worse than that. Jesus Christ, his only Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Good. Born of the Virgin Mary. Good. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. All right. Crucified, dead, and buried. Give me a pass on descending into hell. I realize we could have a discussion about that. Just let me pass that. Third day, he rose from the dead. Solid there. Ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Good, good, all good. From thence he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We can say the Holy Universal Church if you're squirming about Catholicity. That's not what I'm looking for. Communion of saints. Thank God for that. Forgiveness of sins. Thank God for that. Resurrection of the body. Life everlasting. Amen. Are you Orthodox? There is a heresy, there is a blasphemous compromise, a corruption in this creed that I believe is working against our efforts at discipleship. Born of the Virgin Mary, Matthew 1 and 2. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, Matthew 26, 27, 28. How about Matthew 3 through Matthew 25? How about Jesus' earthly ministry? How about his teachings? How about the law of Christ? Why is that missing here? Because it was written for a church that didn't possess the Holy Spirit. You can't follow the teachings of Jesus. You can't pattern your life after his life. You can't suffer for doing righteousness without the Holy Spirit. So we just cut that out. Born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus in the manger. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, Jesus on the cross. You see, we've got God serving us. We've got this, Adam, thank you, humanistic gospel. I'm not going to forget that real soon. We need to watch, and I'd like Sunday morning to end up with time to talk about, trying to find a middle ground between these two gospels. I believe, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a heads up where I'm headed Sunday morning. I believe that we're trying to do exactly that. We're trying to join hands across that gospel to a kingdom gospel. The seekers come in, people like me come in. I was born and raised with this. This is a treasure to me. I didn't know any verses of scripture, but I could recite that. You know why? In the Presbyterian church, you never touched the Bible. The preacher, the woman who was the preacher, she never used a Bible reference because we couldn't find it anyway. The pew Bibles were sitting there. They were dusty, literally dusty, because they never got used. This was my most holy faith. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. These seekers come in, a lot of them, not all of them I know, we all have our experiences, but they come in treasuring this. We treasure following Jesus. And I remember coming in and being like, what is this following Jesus stuff? Like, the Baptists taught me that works were despicable. Works were fit for the manure pile. They were stinking, filthy rags. You trying to do good works? You obviously don't understand that Jesus paid it all. You're trying to add to it, and that's blasphemy. That's what I was taught. So I come into Shade Mountain, and I don't know how long brothers like Don and Alan and lots of others, patient for a long time, muddling my way from this gospel to the true gospel. I'm going to make the point that there needs to be a clean break. There needs to be an understanding. You come here, you have buggies and bonnets, and it's beautiful, and the families, and bless God for all of that. It's wonderful. But it's done in the context of a costly, cross-bearing gospel. And you need to know that going in. You know, count the cost. You're not going to come in and start on this tower for this seeker and then say, oh yeah, get out your checkbook. Costly gospel.
All right, so we're closing now. Statue in Czechoslovakia, current Czech Republic. Anybody ever hear of N.T. Wright? N.T. Wright, Anglican,
Calvinist, Protestant, easy believer. I mean, knock, knock, knock. He says, has some amazing insights into the failures of Protestantism. And it amazes me that he stays in it. And I feel like if he came in any of your congregations and listened to a few messages, he'd be an Anabaptist. Here's what he says about this statue in Czechoslovakia. He calls this the empty cloak of Protestantism. He says that Protestantism has put a cloak of righteousness. We're familiar with verses like Job 29:14. Job says, I've put on righteousness, it clothed me as a robe. We're familiar with this concept of a robe of righteousness. It's scriptural. Isaiah 61:10, the prophet says, God clothed me with garments of salvation. He covered me with a robe of righteousness. So this concept of righteousness is a robe that covers us. That's scriptural. But it covers a man. It covers a disciple. It's a ghastly deception to put a robe on nothing. This is what N.T. Wright says. He says, the whole problem with Protestantism is we're trying to hang a robe of righteousness on no man, no disciple, no imitator, follower of Christ. It's spooky. I mean, I could have bad dreams about that. That is a robe on no man. Righteousness on no disciple. Now, I've had people tell me that coming from an old order background, and I've never been there, I'm just relaying what I've been told. There can actually be a different blasphemy of a man without a robe. That is a man doing the works and going through the motions and attempting to be a disciple in the flesh with no robe of righteousness. That's no good either. Turns out we need both parts of the gospel. And John 8, verse 30, to those that believed on him. Well, you better be believing on him. You better have the robe. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciple indeed. That's the man that the robe goes on. Can't have a man without a robe or a robe without a man. I'm just here to tell you, and I know I don't represent all seekers, nothing like it. My story's a little bizarre, but there's more than a few of us. We come in just like that. I got my eternally secure fire insurance policy right here. I prayed the prayer. I'll bet I prayed the prayer more than any of you. I prayed it a lot, because I didn't believe it. I didn't think it was sticking. All right, our mission, and I'm moving this direction. I want to talk about breakdowns in integration, showing us disunity in our churches. I think that's the next message. I want to talk about recoiling from the peculiarity, a nonconformity. I want to talk about that as a failure that's making it hard on seekers. And then I want to ultimately get to this idea of trying to blend a gospel that deserves to be eternally damned, anyone that states it, and the true gospel of the kingdom that Jesus taught us. Trying to find a way for them to work together is a problem. It's hurting us. It's hurting the seekers.